They are exiting. I encourage you to be opening up God's Word. We will be in John chapter 20 for the final time. Only two short verses, but they are two big verses. John 20, 30, and 31, page 907 in the Pew Bible. John 20, 30, and 31. Purpose this morning. What's the purpose of all this? Why are we doing this Sunday after Sunday? I keep talking about the same book of the Bible for almost 3.5 years now. I keep preaching longer and longer sermons, largely about the same things again and again and again. And yet, for the most part, you keep coming, and I keep coming. Why? Sunday nights and Mondays for preachers can be strange times, right? You've just poured out your soul in front of a bunch of people, the result of 20 plus hours of work, and sometimes it can feel like nothing happened. And then you wake up Monday morning and you have to start all over again with something else to say, with only a slim hope of keeping people's attention and being some sort of benefit and blessing to people. It has the potential, at least, to be discouraging. What is the purpose of all of this? Last week we considered Thomas. Hopefully you are now no longer first thinking of him as doubting Thomas. I argued that he was more discouraged Thomas. The thing that preachers can feel Monday morning, that thing that any of you can feel at any time for many reasons. I mentioned John 14:1 last week. The night before Christ's death, his last night with his disciples, he taught them. He opened his whole wonderful discourse saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And we now have seen him in the last couple of weeks 3 times pronounce over his discouraged disciples, "Peace, peace, peace." Isn't that what we all desperately want and need? Peace. I loan out lots of books. And though I would never admit this to my wife, I'm a bit disorganized, so I never remember what I loaned out, nor to whom I loaned it out. Susan is one of the chief book thievery sinners. She's not here today, so I can pick on her. So I was overjoyed last week when Susan brought me a bunch of my books back. One of them was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, and his great book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. I was depressed without it. I forgot where it was, and I was delighted to have it back. And so I was going back through it this week because I love this book so much. And he writes at one point, as only he can, that the great problem of life is, in a sense, how to lay oneself down to rest and to sleep. I like that. He's referring there to Psalms 3 and 4, where David says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So David writes about peace, sleeping peacefully, hearts not troubled. Peace is the great problem of life, and I'm going to argue today, in part, that purpose is the solution to this problem of peace. What is the purpose of all of this? What's the purpose of anything? Well, let's start answering those questions this morning by first answering the question, well, what is the purpose of John's gospel? That's what we finally, officially come to this morning. And I'm sure that you know the answer, or I'm sure that you at least think that you know the answer, and yet so many of us still have such troubled hearts. Jesus very clearly tells us the solution to these troubled, lack of peace hearts. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So that's the solution. That's John's purpose for writing. That is your purpose. Jesus told Thomas last week, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And John takes this word 98 times. He uses this word, believe, in this one gospel. It's only used 34 other times in all three of the other gospels combined. 98 in John. John's is the gospel of believing. And it's the gospel of believing, not of belief. John uses the verb 98 times. He uses the noun, belief, faith, 0 times. John is emphasizing the activity of believing, what this thing is. This is what you are needing, and this is why John is writing. Verse 31 is the whole book of John. Were we to properly slow down and go through each word and phrase and expound them fully, we would take 3.5 years and find ourselves going back through the whole of John's gospel. Here's the whole thing in summary form. One brilliant, succinct statement of the whole of John's theology. And again, I know that you know this, but my current quote compulsion is that a major part of godliness lies in dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. Giving dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. But I'm increasingly convinced that the Christian life is largely a fight to learn to actually believe what it is that we say that we believe. But if that's true, then we better make sure we know what it means biblically to believe, and then how to discern if you are or not. You want peace, you want life, believe. That's it. That's what we're doing today. 3 points. Believe what? We start first with the knowledge of Christ. You cannot believe what you do not know. But what does it mean to believe what you know? Point number 2, believe into Christ. That little word's going to be important, to believe into Christ. And then we will conclude with the ultimate goal and purpose of all of this. Here's why John writes. Life is why John writes. Life is why we are doing this. Life in Christ. That's why we are here. Life believing Christ. That's the sermon. I am pleading with you today to believe on and into the living Christ. So let me read the text for you. It is very short, but it is indescribably important. So please pay close attention to these words. John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is why John writes. This is what God wants to say to you today. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray, and then we will continue. Father, that is what we desire. That is what we want to happen in these next few minutes. Help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in and by believing we would find life in His name. Father, I pray that today would be the day that some objectively, for the first time, believe and find life, new life in Christ. I pray that for many who are in here, today would be an eye-opening understanding of what true, sustaining, satisfying, ongoing, life-giving faith is subjectively in this life as we learn to rely upon the Christ who is our life and the Christ who is better than anything that we can get and gain for ourselves in this life. Father, you amazingly do this. You amazingly show us Christ through the preaching of your word. Father, we need and we ask you to do that now in this time. Please help the preaching of your word. Please help the hearing of the word. Glorify your name and edify your people. Show us Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number 1, knowledge of Christ. If you are one of the 4 people that both read my emails and come to Bible study, you've probably picked up on the theme of the week, and that theme is knowledge. We just read it. I argued from Psalm 71 that trust in the Lord is dependent on knowledge of the Lord. David consistently and continually cries out to the Lord in prayer, and prayer is an expression of trust. David prays to the Lord because he trusts in the Lord, because he knows the Lord. Praise, trust, knows. David has an accurate, intimate knowledge of God. We just read in one psalm, one prayer, David rehearses the righteousness of God, God as his rock and refuge, his fortress, his hope and trust, God as Savior. The number of God's deeds of salvation are past David's knowledge. Then he goes on to God's wondrous deeds, his might and power, the great things God has done. Who is like you, O God? no one is the point. And David so knows the faithfulness of the God who redeems his people that David trusts him in all the troubles that he faces. And David faced far more troubles than any of us will ever face. And it was his knowledge of God that carried him through those troubles. And what you most need to face whatever troubles you have is a true, robust, working, living, sustaining, satisfying knowledge of God. Now, what does that have to do with our text? Look at verse 30. 31 is John's thesis. It's his purpose statement. Here's his main point. Here's why he's writing what he most wants you to know. Verse 30 gets us there. And verse 30 is all about knowledge. Look at it. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Stop. A little bit of review. We're coming to the end. We've got to review some and summarize. We maybe have only three more weeks in John, and I'm very sad. But John is a book of signs, and we have seen the signs, and we have studied the signs on a number of occasions. But let's briefly see and study those signs again as we draw to our conclusion. First off, I want you to see in verse 30 the words written and book. Written is graphe in the Greek. Think of our word graphic, vivid, detailed, accurately and specifically and clearly described. That's what words can do. Words are magic. Our superpower is words. I can transfer images and ideas from my brain into your brain. I can implant pictures and thoughts into your head all through the medium of words. I could greatly offend you with just a few simple words. I could greatly encourage you with just a few simple words. I communicate and I relate to you with words. Words are carriers of meaning. Words are communicators of knowledge. And so let's not gloss over the fact that John writes words. If you are uncaring, unimpressed, and unconcerned with words, be warned, because biblically words are everything. And so John writes words. John writes, and here we are 2,000 years later, gathered together, specifically for the purpose of hearing the words of John. You are sitting there and listening to my about 6,000 words. I won't tell you how many more words than 6,000 it is, but it's my over 6,000 words, about 48 words in the English written by John. It takes me over 6,000 words to utterly fail to do justice to John's 48 words, and my 6,000 words are the result of reading tens of thousands of words this week about John's 48 words. It really is amazing when you start to think about it, and it gets even better. We believe not only that you are sitting here listening to my words, having studied now the words of theologians about the words of John, but we actually profess to believe that what we are doing here, all through the medium of words, is that we're actually entering into the very presence of the living God. That it is actually God himself who is with us and who reveals himself to us and relates himself to us, and he does it all through words. It's a huge claim. It is quite a belief. Everything in the Christian faith revolves around words. And so John writes graphe, and he writes a book, biblion. All that word, our Bible word, just comes from this Greek word for book. The Bible is the book. So he writes a book, and he writes words. What did he write those words about? Look at the very beginning of verse 31. But these are written. All right, so that these drives you back to verse 30. What is written? Well, the signs there in verse 30, Jesus did many signs, many other signs, but John wrote these signs down. So John is a book. It is words about Jesus. It is a book about many of the signs done by this Jesus. Remember kind of our breakdown of the book. John consists of four parts. Next week, we begin the epilogue of John, chapter 21. Epilogue just means the after word. The first part of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is the prologue, the before word. In John's prologue, one of the most amazing, important, beautiful, informative sections of Scripture, it's right up there with Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And in that prologue, John tells you what he wants you to know. He tells you ahead of time his main point, the most important thing for you to know. Remember, last week was the kind of the closing climax of the book, the words of confessing Thomas, my Lord and my God. That's the point of John's gospel. And that connected us all the way back, drives us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the, wait for it, Word. John is writing words about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3, this Word is the Creator. Verse 4, this Word is life. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's telling you, he's writing about this Word who is God, who takes on flesh, this Jesus, the Christ, and he has come, John 1:18, he has come to make God known, knowledge. And then in the second part of the book, the first main body of the book, the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 12 is referred to as the book of signs. Second half of the book, chapter 13 through 20, often called the book of glory or the book of the sign. Right, Christ's death and resurrection. But in that first part, the book of signs, people count them differently, but most agree that there are seven signs in the first part of John. Remember these. Chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding feast. Don't tell the Baptists, but he turns the wine, the water into the wine. Remember, wine is an important biblical symbol for blessing and joy. And so from the very beginning, Jesus is signaling, hey, at the very beginning, let me tell you what I'm about, blessing and joy. John 2, 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's a pretty good opening summary of the signs and their purpose. Jesus did something unexpected, supernatural, good. This something showed something. It revealed his glory, who he really is through what he is really doing. His disciples see the sign and they believe. Second sign, chapter 4. An official has a son at the point of death. Jesus heals him. Verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did. So we're seeing that Jesus has come for healing. He has come for health. He has come for wholeness. Third sign, chapter 5. Jesus heals the paralytic. More healing and health and wholeness, but the significance of this is the first one that Jesus does on the Sabbath. So healing, health, wholeness, but Jesus is also about rest and about worship. Fourth sign, chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 14, people saw the sign that he had done. All right, so that one's obviously all about food, and food is sustenance, and food is satisfaction. Food is life, and it's joy. And then right from that, Jesus launches into the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. Fifth sign, also chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. And that one is loaded with all kinds of Old Testament weight. Only God walks on water. Only God is the Lord over the waves. Jesus demonstrates that he is that. But then in that, he comes to his disciples to be present with them. He is transcendent and he is imminent. John 6:20, it is I, do not be afraid. Then the disciples were glad. Right? It's this beautiful scene. Sixth sign, chapter 9, Jesus heals the man born blind also on the Sabbath. And then chapter 11, the seventh and climactic sign, the king of terrors has come, the problem, the enemy hanging over everything, threatening an end to everything. Lazarus is dead to begin with. Verse 43, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he does. And he lives. Here are words. The Word speaks words. and death itself is overcome, and Lazarus is restored to life. So what a word, and what a sign. Those are the signs. And signs show. Signs signify. Signs are significant. Ace of Base, 1993, number one smash hit. I saw the sign, and it opened up my eyes. Right, that's what signs do. I love that song. But biblically, the signs are, it's not to see the sign itself, but it's to see what the sign was saying. Remember, John never calls these miracles. New Testament Christianity is not obsessed with miracles and is not seeking miracles. John calls these signs. And we know that the signs are not ultimately the point, but they do point to the point. They point to the person, the doer of the signs. The signs are here to show us who Jesus is. The signs reveal to us what Jesus is like. In other words, the signs give us the knowledge of Jesus. They give us knowledge about Jesus. John is writing words in a book to reveal to you who Jesus is and what he has done. John's going back and forth. It's kind of like he's giving you a sign and then a saying, a sign and then a saying. Jesus shows and then Jesus says. There's a sign and then there's a teaching. And all of it is for the purpose of helping you to see and understand this Jesus. All of it is to communicate to you the knowledge of Jesus so that you may know Jesus. We just sang it. John chapter 6, a number of disciples are turning away from following him. And Jesus asks the disciples if they too are going to leave. And Peter famously replies in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So they've seen Jesus, they've heard Jesus, they've come to know something about this Jesus. And why is this knowledge, why is this knowing Jesus so important? Jesus has told them, 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Yeah, that's amazing. Somehow, there is some sort of knowledge that is eternal life. And so what does that really mean? I mean, we're talking about life, spiritual life, and physical life. And according to Jesus, you get all this wrong, what he's saying, you get death. Those are some stakes. We should all of us be paying very close attention to this. There's nothing more important or urgent for you to know than this. This Jesus, the words written 2,000 years ago about him by this man named John, it all claims, all this claims that apart from these words and apart from him, you will die eternally. Yeah, so what does it really mean to know him? How can knowledge of something lead to life? Point number two, let's get there. Believe into Christ. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for prepositions. Prepare yourself for seemingly absurd claims. But life is in part dependent upon prepositions. Words matter. And sometimes, again, it's the smallest words that are the biggest. Remember, a preposition is a linking word. Prepositions connect, and connection is everything. Look at the outline. I'm pretty proud of this. It's probably not that impressive, but I'm pretty proud of it. We have 3 points of 3 words each. And in each of these points, you have 2 key words. You have a noun and a noun, a verb and a noun, and a noun and a noun. And in the middle of each pair is a preposition. Those prepositions are linking these 2 words. And notice there are 3 different prepositions, and those differences are important. So we just considered knowledge of Christ, or we could have gone with knowledge about Christ. That of connects and qualifies those 2 words. It's not just a knowledge, it's giving us an of, and here it's a knowledge of Christ. So these 2 things are connected. Now, point 2, I really want you to see this one and how it connects to the next one. Here we're talking about believing into Christ. And that into is the critical connecting word. Look at verse 31. We've seen the signs. Jesus did many more of them. But 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, I cannot overemphasize how big that verse is. And I want you to consider, do you really believe that? Because if you do, it changes everything, or it should change everything. John has just said that he's written words in a book, and that if you believe those words that reveal to you the Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God, he says that's by believing those words, you may have life, eternal, abundant life in the name of this Jesus. It's insane. It really is. We think way too little about the bigness of the claims that we claim to believe. This whole thing is about life, John is claiming. Without this thing, apart from this thing, there's only death. We just read 17:3. Jesus claimed that knowing God is eternal life. He prays right before that, claiming authority to give eternal life. He says in 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Who says such things? He says in chapter 10 that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. So what we're seeking to answer here, I think we sometimes just assume and don't really pick this apart. How does believing some words in a book written 2,000 years ago about some man who lived 2,000 years ago result in life everlasting? John writes, that you may believe. That's his purpose. So what does it mean to believe? Well, we've already started to answer that, this most important of questions. Notice first that John says that he's writing that you may believe that. And so that is a conjunction. It conveys the substance or the content of something. Believe what? Believe that. So there's a specific content that John wants you to believe. There is propositional, objective truth. In other words, faith begins with knowledge. That's what we've been doing up until this point. Faith does not end with knowledge. Faith is more than knowledge, but it is not less than knowledge. You can't have faith without knowledge. So let's be clear, it's not faith that saves. It's very easy to start putting faith into your own faith. It's not faith that saves, it's the object of that faith. Thus, if you get the object wrong, if you get the that wrong, you don't get salvation. You don't get life. Because faith doesn't save you. The object does. Listen, that's why we should have great care and concern for friends who find themselves caught up in the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormon movement. You're not supposed to say Mormon anymore. It's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So there's Jesus front and center. There's a profession of belief in Jesus front and center. But I hope that you know that the Jesus of these two movements is entirely different than the Jesus that John writes to reveal to you. Because look at what he says. John writes to reveal to you that this Jesus is the Christ. That's Messiah. That's the anointed one, the one promised throughout the Old Testament, who would come and save God's people. We'll save how? For point three, he's the Messiah and he is the Son of God. He is God, as Thomas has just climactically confessed, my Lord and my God. That's the that you must believe. That is the content of the belief, the knowledge that you need. But these two movements, among others, vehemently deny that Jesus is God. Right, so it's a different Jesus. Increasingly, many more progressive-minded churches are denying the substitutionary work of Jesus, the thing that he came to do. That gives us a different Jesus. Isn't it? We get this, right? Like, how important this is, knowledge. Were someone to come to you, like tomorrow or something, you know Matthew Shores too? I love that guy. He's about 6'5", 220, ripped to pieces. Really handy, loves Duke, loves social media. I love that guy. You guys may be using the same name. Obviously talking about two different people, right? These are not the same people. The name doesn't a whole lot matter so much. What do you mean by that name? Who are you actually talking about with that name? So it is with many who claim the name Jesus and claim to believe in Jesus. But the Jesus they claim and believe in is completely different than the Jesus that John writes about. The Jesus that John wants us to believe, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Faith begins with knowledge. Do you know this Jesus as he is revealed in this word? Do you have at least the seed of a desire to know more about this Jesus? I used this quote Thursday. I love it, though. It's the converted life is obsessed with revealed truth. That knowledge, revealed truth in God's word is knowledge. The converted life, by the grace of God, is increasingly obsessed to know everything we can about this God that is glory and grace and life. So faith is knowledge. But faith is more than knowledge. I've done this before. I've explained this. Faith has often historically been explained as consisting of three parts. I hope you know this. It's K, and it's A, and it's T. We have now seen the first one, the K, the knowledge, knowing the content of the gospel. But lots of people know the basic facts of the gospel and don't believe it. They don't agree that it's true. So we know that faith is more than knowledge. So second, it's the A. It is knowledge, and then it is assent. Assent, it's agreement that it's true. Right? Do you know that the Bible claims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? And then do you agree? Do you believe that yes, that's true? Knowledge and assent. But even that's not faith. James 2 tells us of the faith of demons. They know the facts of the gospel. They know that they are true. But they, of course, do not savingly believe. So what is it? What is faith? It's the T. The T is the key. Faith is knowledge, it is assent, and it is trust. Right? There is no biblical saving faith without the trust. That's what I want you to think when you think believe. Remember, belief and faith biblically are the same thing. Sometimes people will try to tell you they're different things. It's one word in the Greek, pistuo, faith, belief, same thing. Remember, John never uses the noun. John is trying to emphasize the dynamic nature of faith, the activity of faith, the trust of faith. And doesn't this make a whole lot more sense of John 14:1 that we keep coming back to, right? Let not your hearts be troubled. What? How? There is so much trouble. There are so many reasons for me to have a troubled heart. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Listen, Jesus is not just saying, believe some stuff about me. He is saying that. I never want to minimize that, the importance of the knowledge. But what he's really saying is, hey, based on that knowledge, everything that I've shown you through my signs and through my teaching and for my love and my care for you, based on all of that, trust me. Let not your hearts be troubled. How? Trust me. That's faith. Believing is trusting the God who has so clearly made himself known in his world and in his word. Here's how our statement of faith defines faith or believing. It says this, the grace of faith, that's key. We're going to hit that in about a month. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the word. By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the word. But, catch this, the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. I love that. The principal act of saving faith fixes upon and focuses directly on this Christ, receiving him and resting upon him. That's faith. Faith is settled trust, solidly rooted in revelation, in knowledge that affects the whole of the believer's life. It is a whole-souled trust in the whole Christ. A couple of other quick definitions. I've given you these before, but I love definitions, and I think these are helpful. The shorter catechism, what is faith? Notice how all these start with this. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. It's a grace. by which we receive and rest on him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Heidelberg Catechism 21. What is true faith? This is perfect. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. So God speaks, God reveals, I have knowledge of it. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace, granted solely by Christ's merit. I love that. Sheer grace. Everything in the Christian life is sheer grace. But that definition gets both the knowledge and the trust. Last one, but I love Luther's definition. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. See, it's a living, bold, certain trust. And it's a confidence that when understood and appropriated, makes you happy and joyful. So it's this whole-souled trust in the whole Christ that affects the whole of life. Believe in him. Trust him. The old Sunday school acrostic is not all that bad. Faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Or forsaking all, I trust him. That's faith. Do you trust him? Are you trusting him? Now, I don't care about some prayer that you prayed in the past. I don't care anything about that. I don't care. Are you trusting him right now? Are you trusting in the Lord? This is the key. I know lots of people who believe some stuff about Jesus. I also know lots of people who believe some stuff about Jesus, and it makes no discernible difference in their life. Is that faith? Are they saved? Do they have life? Matthew 7:21, as a Christian, but as a pastor especially, is always there floating around in the back of my head. For people who profess to believe in and follow the words of Jesus, we often give little heed to these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So this is why we go very slow in all that we do, membership-wise, baptism-wise, and all of these things. This is too important to take quickly and heedlessly. I know sometimes they're like, oh, you guys are really slow about it. That really is on purpose, because these things are difficult to discern. And Jesus has taught us about this, and he has warned us about this. Those who truly believe in him and trust him enough to hear him and heed him, to listen to him and to obey him, are those who are actually his. They are the ones who will enter the kingdom and will actually live. And remember, that's what this whole thing is about. Life. So point number three, let's get to that. Let's get to the life in Christ. We're not done with the belief yet. But again, what we're trying to clarify and understand is how this action of the mind or the heart, remember, same thing, how this action of the mind, how believing that something can result in life. That's what John is claiming and saying. Look at the end of 31 again. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So there's you, and then there's believing, and then there's life, and there's his name. Start with the in. That is our third and final preposition. Life is somehow in his name. Remember, name just biblically means him. It's just kind of a summary reference to all his attributes and all that he is. Life is in Christ. And this, as is often said, is the least known, most important concept in the whole of Scripture, and that is union with Christ. We've already reviewed the seven signs in John. These signs are written, but that's not all that is written. John has also given us seven statements. Seven signs, seven statements. Remember these seven I am statements. Last time, I will review these with you. Seven statements from the lips of Christ. Deity claims. Remember, God is I am. Jesus says, I am God. And these deity claims are identity claims. And each one is revealing to us some sort of knowledge about Christ. Remember what they're all ultimately about. 6:35, I am the bread of life. 8:12, I am the light of the world. 10:7, I am the door. 10:11, I am the good shepherd. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 15:1, I am the vine. And each and every one of those are all of them ultimately about life. Because Christ is life. And life is everything, obviously. Life is all. Everything is encompassed in this concept of life. Anything that is not is death. And Christ has been revealing himself again and again throughout this book. That's why this is here. That's the purpose of all of this. This is why we've been at this for years, coming back to it again and again and again, because I forget again and again and again, and you forget again and again and again. And this John, this book, is the fullest and clearest revelation we have of the who of this incomparable Christ. This one, Colossians 1:17, in whom all things hold together. This one, Hebrews 1:3, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. It sounds like someone that you should want to be in right relationship with. And this is what Christ is claiming, in claiming to be I am, claiming to be God. He's claiming to not only be your creator, your redeemer, but your very moment by moment sustainer and upholder. Your every breath, thought, word, minute, all of it owes its existence to him. He is I am. He depends on nothing, everything else. You entirely depend on him. And in all this, he's claiming, I'm life. I'm everything. And thus you will only find what you're looking for. You will only find life in him. That's how Paul describes us. We were never called Christians by Paul. He calls us saints, and he calls us those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Last grammar, and I promise I'm done with the grammar. But that preposition, anyone who is in Christ, is in the Greek the word in. It's E-N in Greek. No surprise there. But here's what's surprising, and I've told you this, but it's important. But when the New Testament talks about believing, it never attaches the preposition in to the believing. It is never in the Greek believing in Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him. But it's not that word. It's not en. It's not in the Greek. It's a different word. It's a different preposition. And I think it matters. It says believe, pistuo, not en, but eis, ice. And ice does not mean in. Ice means into. Ice means toward, upon, some people translate it. One dictionary explains the word as denoting entrance into or motion toward. It implies penetration. Listen, ice is a movement word. It's a motion word. In is a location word. It's a rest word. We had the privilege of witnessing Judy's baptism last week. Romans 6:3. Says that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And it's this believe into word, E-I-S. Jesus, we did that because Jesus commands us in Matthew 28:19 to baptize disciples in, poor translation, into. It's this word, baptize disciples into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Christ is the place that we want to be. How do we get there? Only by the grace, through the faith that moves us into Christ. Faith is the means. It is the movement by which we receive Christ and rest on Christ. It's how we're moved toward him and placed in him and on him. That the Puritans used to talk about faith as recumbency. I love that word. You've probably seen like those recumbent bikes. Maybe you think of a recumbent bike, right? Instead of sitting up and actually having to work hard to balance yourself, right? In a recumbent bike, you just sit back, right? It supports you completely. It does the work of balancing for you. Recumbency is reclining, resting. It's leaning on a thing. It's laying entirely on it. That's faith. Lean your weight entirely upon Christ. Cast yourself entirely upon Christ. Believe that he is who he says he is, and that he has done what he says he will do, and then trust him to do it. That's faith. Saving faith is trusting belief. You're always trusting something. You are always leaning on something. And it is ultimately going to either be yourself or Christ. But I encourage you to work on shifting your thinking from believing in Christ to believing into or entrusting yourself into Christ. And I find that much more helpful, for me at least. That helps me better understand what faith really is. It's not just believing in some facts or believing some truths about Jesus. It's the activity, the grace-given activity of believing into him. It's movement towards him, entering into Christ by trusting yourself entirely into his hands. And this makes faith so much bigger and better and comprehensive and consuming than we think. One of the worst things that ever happened to me was I prayed some prayer when I was 5 or 6, and they said, "Oh, you're a Christian now." I wasn't. And I made that very clear for the next about 15 years of my life. It didn't help to be told that I was when I wasn't. So faith is not just repeating some thing and professing to believe. I never once denied that Christ was God and that Christ was Savior. I always basically believed those facts. I did not have saving faith and trust into Christ. Because it's knowledge and it's assent and then trusting into. If faith is the means through which we are united to the Christ who is life. Listen, that's how believing something can result in living. Because believing is the means through which we are connected. Prepositions connect. Faith connects us to Christ. Jesus has already given us the perfect picture of this in chapter 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, for apart from me you can do nothing." Because he's everything. He is life. And so to believe in him is to abide in him. It's to rest upon and rely upon him completely. Listen, when you do this there in chapter 15, Jesus says, "By the grace of God, you will bear fruit." And this is how we know that there has been true and saving faith. Movement into and connection to the Christ, to his life. Because life, it lives. It grows. It shows itself. That's why I want to be very careful, and I often get very concerned with how quick we are to claim and consider so many people to be in Christ simply because they've professed to believe some stuff about him at some point, while their life shows no evidence of Christ's life in them. Yet I can't see that person's heart, so I don't know anything for sure. But Jesus says we will know them by their fruit. He says that true faith will bear fruit. It will show itself. So maybe we would be wiser to consider such people not in Christ, so that we would be faithful and loving to call them to repent and believe into the Christ who is life. I was trying to come up with some sort of addition to the KAT acronym to make this point. I failed. Best I could come up with is that faith is KATI, right? KATI, knowledge, assent, trust, and increase. It doesn't work. I know it doesn't work. But listen, the point is faith does work. Faith works. It will demonstrate itself in fruit. Life begets life. And faith into Christ is movement into the very one who is life himself. True religion is the very life of God in the soul of man. And that life lives. It shows itself. It cannot help but show itself. It's the life of God himself, and it changes us. So how can you tell? How can you recognize a true saving faith? I'll be quick here. I stole this from Thomas Watson. Just Google Thomas Watson
faith, and you can go read through all that he says here in more detail. But I just want to give you, he says faith can only be known by its effects, right? You can, James says, you can tell me that you have faith, but show me that you have faith. So Watson says it's shown by its effects, and he lists five of them. You know, jot these down, think through them later. Because number one, faith is a Christ-prizing grace. It's a Christ-prizing grace, right? Faith puts the highest of values upon Christ. There is no faith where there is no love and treasuring and valuing of the Christ who claims to be everything. Do you prize and treasure Christ? Number two, faith is a refining grace. It's a refining grace. Watson says it takes away not yet the life of sin, but it takes away the love of sin. I think that's excellently put. And it doesn't say that we're going to be sinless, but our relationship towards the sin, our love for that sin, is going to be radically changed. It purifies us and slowly changes us. Related to that, number three, faith is an obedient grace. It's an obedient grace. Right? Faith so believes God's promises. Faith has the knowledge of how good and glorious and gracious God is that when it doesn't understand, hey, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to obey you on this thing because you are so clearly good. And we don't do this perfectly, but we do this increasingly. Not perfection, but new direction. Number four, faith is an assimilating grace. Faith is an assimilating grace. And by that, he just means that faith makes us like Christ. This is what God is up to. We can just get it into our heads that this is what God is about. This is what he is doing in everything. Romans 8:28. Yes, God is working all things together for our good. But you don't get to determine what that good is. You don't get to declare that this is the good, and so you've got to do this thing because of this verse. He tells us what the good is. 8:29. That we be conformed to the image of his Son. The perfect person. By the way, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. And so God is frequently going to work through troubles and trials and sufferings and difficulties to weed out that sin that remains and to make us more like Christ. But the Christ who is perfectly summarized, the shortest description ever of Christ as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God says he's making us like that. He's making us like Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what he's up to in all things. He is glorifying himself through saving and transforming his people to be like himself, which is so good. Faith is the means through which he does that as we learn to rely more and more upon him. Number five, last one, faith is a growing grace. I already mentioned this. Faith is a growing grace. It's just living things grow. That simple. Living things grow. So that's faith. That's how believing into Christ results in life, because it connects us to the Christ who is himself life. And this is why he has come. We've already read in 10:10, he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. But wait, the very next verse, he tells us that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you are visiting with us this morning and you are not a believer, this into Christ and this faith and this in Christ and prepositions, you have no idea what I'm talking about. This is the most important part. This is who Christ is and what he has come to do. The whole last chapter was about the fact that he has come to die. This Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, perfect in holiness, died. Why? For me, for us, for his people, because of the sin, the wages of which is death. We need life because we only have death. And we only have death because we have all of us rejected the good God who is life. But then the most amazing thing, the very God whom we rejected came after us to rescue us and redeem us from the problem that we created. This is the good news of the gospel that we preach again and again and again. This is the good news of the gospel that whether you're not a believer or you have been a believer for 50 years, that you need to hear again and again and again. The Christ who has come to die in the place of wretched sinners like us. And I can live abundantly, and you can live, if only we will come to him and rest ourselves completely on him. If only we will repent and believe, turn away from sin and turn to him. Stop trusting in yourself. You've proven again and again that you shouldn't trust yourself. I've proven again and again that I should not trust myself and that I should not follow my heart. Trust him. That's faith. And this is how believing in this Christ is life, because he is the God who is life, who laid down that life to take on our sin and to take away our death so that we could be restored, reconnected to the God who is life. And if you have this by grace through faith, you have everything. You have everything. And the fight of the Christian life is to truly believe these eternally amazing things that we say that we believe. And the only way to do that is by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit. But he works through means, and he works through the means of his word and his people. And so what you most need is his word and his people. Lila was telling me yesterday about a commercial she saw where aliens show up. That's a big deal. But nobody sees them, right? Or no one's even aware that there are aliens because everyone's looking down at their phones, right? The aliens are up here. Everyone's heads are down here. I don't know what the commercial's about. I don't know anything about it, but I love it. That's our problem. We're stuck with our heads down. Not just literally looking at our phones, that is a problem, but metaphorically in the fact that we so struggle to fix our minds on the things that are above, because they are so easily fixed down on the things that are on the earth. It is only through the discipline of giving dogged attentiveness to familiar truths, as we come back to this word again and again and again about this Christ who is our life. Anthony said this morning, laziness is not compatible with the Christian life. Amen. You can't do this life. You can't find comfort and peace and untroubled hearts apart from trusting this Christ. And that trust comes as we give ourselves and our minds and our attentions to the knowledge that he has revealed to us about his grace and his glory in this word. So work hard. You need to fill your mind with and be shaped by these truths, by the living and active word of God. And then you will find rest for your souls. God is worth any time and any effort you give to him. He is worthy of your trust. Ask yourself this morning, what's holding you back? If you're not a believer, ask you, what's keeping you? What's holding you back from giving yourselves entirely to Christ? If you are a believer, and you're still struggling with that subjective aspect of fully trust, why? What's holding you back? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that he cannot save you? Are you afraid that he will not satisfy you? Are you afraid that there is something other or better that you might miss out if you give yourselves to him? Are you still suspiciously holding on and wondering maybe there's something that he lacks? Look to the Christ who is life, the Christ who claims to be everything for you and to have done everything for you, who gave his life that you might live, and trust him completely. That's faith. Let not your hearts be troubled. How? Believe in God. Trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, please help us to believe. How many times, Father, I have prayed, I believe, help my unbelief, and I will continue to pray it. Father, fill our minds with the knowledge of Christ. Father, you have given to us such a wonderful repository of truth, living and active words that you tell us can save us and shape us and transform us and make us joyful and glad as they relate you, mediate you to us. Father, help us to believe enough to pursue you in and through your word. Father, help us to believe that your word is truly what it claims to be, the very words of eternal life. And I pray that we would increasingly act accordingly to you through your word. Father, I pray that you would bring rest and peace and comfort to troubled hearts this morning. Father, I pray that you would do that not by necessarily alleviating circumstances, or not by giving people what it is that they want, or not necessarily by helping them to ignore or self-medicate or distract themselves from those troubles. Father, I pray that you would do that for my heart and for all of our hearts by showing us that Christ is better and that he is bigger and that he is life and that we can truly find satisfaction and gladness and joy in him, regardless of what it is that you ordain for us to face in this life. Father, help us to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. Father, help us, please, to trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.